193, poor feeble wretched as I am, I now can glory in thy name. Thou cleansed in thy most precious blood and made the righteousness of God. All that thou hast for me. All my fresh springs are hid in thee. In thee I live while I confess, I nothing am, yet all possess. I was wondering if it might be profitable for us to look at the second chapter of Colossians.
Colossians in chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the flesh of the sins of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh.
Paul, in writing to the Colossians, really offers the remedy a number of years before for the state of things that we find in Laodicea when we read the third chapter of the book of Revelation. It's remarkable that he mentions Laodicea here, but the condition of things which became full-blown in Laodicea so that the Lord had to say at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," because he was outside of the assembly, that Paul saw this certain condition of things developing a number of years before in these assemblies, and he wrote to Colossae, and we really have the answer and the remedy for that. We've often spoken of the fact that we're Laodicean in state, and I really believe that the Epistle to the Colossians is the remedy and the answer to that state of things in our own hearts. So it's very helpful. We see the apostle's heart come out here too, because it caused a great conflict in his own heart. These two assemblies were perhaps about 10 or 15 miles apart from each other, but they were characterized by the same type of thing, and that was that they were giving up really the headship of Christ. And Laodicea, as we know, is after the traditions or the customs of the lay people. And it is typical of our day generally, not just in the assembly, but in the world, that man looks to man rather than to Christ. And the cross was the end of the first man, and God's delighted to honor a man that the world despises, but we're gathered for the name of that precious one. And so in the assembly, the world, as it gets into our hearts and into the assembly, then man becomes the object rather than Christ. Man's rules, man's ways, man's habits, man's persons, rather than Christ. And so the Spirit of God would deliver us from that and really turn our hearts to Christ.
It appears that Paul has never been to Colossae or to Laodicea. It says that the latter part of his first verse. But that didn't hinder him from having great conflict or combat for them. How did Paul combat for those things over there in Colossae and Laodicea? He never saw them on the earth. And, a lot of brethren we pray for, don't we? We've never met before in other parts of this world, but we can certainly uphold them before the throne of grace and prayer and commend them to the Lord that they be established in the truth of God.
And the other way that Paul was going to help them was to show them something that they had never seen. They had never seen Paul's face, but Paul had seen something that they had never seen. He had been caught up into the third heaven, and he had seen Christ in glory. And so that's really what he's bringing before them here, because that really answers all of this confusion looking at man, because he wants their hearts to be knit together in love, but he's going to show us, he's going to expose to us the person of Christ in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, if you know someone like that, why are you going to turn to a man? And why are you going to look to man and be confused by that? And so that's really what Paul is doing. And so that's the way we can be a help to one another too, is to minister the things of Christ, is that there was great conflict in his soul for them, and so he was going to give them what he had, and that was Christ.
Well, you know, too, that Colossians brings before us, as we find at the end, in the 27th verse of the previous chapter, to whom God would make known on what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians, we're in Christ, seen in the heavenly places. And so as you were pointing out, we need this exhortation. We need to be delivered from all that surrounds us, that is ritualism, rationalism, whatever it may be, because, as he says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It's the hope of glory because we're not there yet. We're down here, aren't we? And we need the exhortation of the Word of God. So how precious it is to see that God uses, that is, the Lord uses Paul here in that connection, because he says, in verse 2 that our heart, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together. What do we see around us? We see dispersion. We see division all around us. What is the desire of the Spirit of God? Being knit together. As we find in Philippians, having one mind, striving together, not against one another, but together for the truth of God, for the gospel of God, for the faith of God.
We can see Christ in one another. I've been struck frequently in the 116th Psalm. It seems that it's a very low spot of despair because he said in the 116th Psalm in the 11th verse, I said in my haste, all men are liars. So what's he going to do, run away and hide? Forsake the brethren? Looked into the eyes of everybody in his haste, and he said, every one of them is a liar. What does it say? What shall I render unto the Lord for his benefits toward me? I'll take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. And so it really turns the eyes from the brethren, and it sees Christ in the brethren. And so it does see, it was a hasty thing that he said that. All men aren't liars. And it really drew him to the place, the great congregation, where he was going to pay his vows before the Lord. And so, and to call upon the name of the Lord. And so, as you pointed out there, it's Christ in you, which is the hope of the Lord.
In the second verse, I think of the word riches, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And if you look over in Revelation 3 and verse 17, Revelation 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. How the two contrast together. The riches of this world is nothing compared to the riches what you have in Christ. You know, each one of us would like to try and make a little bit more money. If I only made a little more money, I'd be more happier. I'd have the things I want. Then I would be happy. But if you get a little bit more, it just seems to go as faster than it went. It can go. But these riches that you have here in the second verse, they'll never disappear. They're riches forever.
Apostle Paul himself, when he called the elders of Ephesus together on the shore when he was passing through, and he spoke of the dark days that would come, and then he said that they would see his face no more, and they weren't listening. They weren't listening to what he was saying, really, because he was talking about the darkness of the days that would be ahead after his departure. Grievous wolves would enter in amongst the flock, not sparing the flock, and so on. Your own selves, men would rise. And then they're all weeping and crying, and they cried most of all because he had said, "You won't see my face anymore." Well, they were missing the point. And so here Paul says, "You haven't seen my face, but you rejoice in the Lord. You get your eye on the Lord." And it's so important, isn't it, to not attract attention to ourselves, but it should always and ever be to exalt Christ in what we say and how we live.
Be like John the Baptist. I'm only a voice. I'm only a voice.
But he had a real serious conflict. Why? Because Satan was trying to occupy them with two things. One is the philosophy, because these were Gentiles and they were exposed to a great thinking of educated people, and so they were having a tendency to look toward the mind. So that was a big fault. And today, what are we finding? New Age movement. That's the very same thing. And that is to exalt people, to raise them up. One fellow said to me one time, as the mind of man gets bigger, so God gets bigger. That is what reasoning does. Now, that was one of the faults of the Colossians. The other one was that they were going back to the Jewish customs and the Old Testament things, and touch not, hate, taste not, handle not, and so on. They were slipping back to that. Now, we have those two dangers today, because we may just be coasting along on coming to the meeting, sitting down, sing a hymn, pray, and not hearing that which would touch the conscience and to lift our heart to Christ. That's a danger that faces each one of us. And so these things were allowed to happen in the days of the Colossian assembly, known by the Spirit of God, that even in the last day we would be facing these same things.
It takes real energy of faith to cast down reasonings, because Paul said to the Corinthians, casting down imaginations for reasoning and every vain thing that exalted itself against God. And so a sister was telling us on the day on the way up, girls were asking her at school about why she did what she did, and meeting real believers, and she ordered a scripture, and they said, "Well, that's old. That's, well, God speaks, you know, and it's His word." And it just shows you what a vain and an empty thing it is when God speaks and man raises his reasonings, however well developed they are, that faith just simply rests on the word of God. I think that was the deliverance for the psalmist there, because in that psalm we read, because further he comes to the 119th psalm before the psalm of the grief, and every verse is about the word of God, and so he settled in his soul that it's the word of God. And he says, Paul says to the Romans, "Let God be true and every man a liar." He said, faith believes what God has said. But we need to be comforted, because there are people all around us who will, and will, the shaking of the faith, and that's really what prophecy is. I believe that chapter in Isaiah was written at the darkest time, and prophetically, Israel's history, he said, comfort ye my people. The people of God need to be comforted, that the word of God is true, and it's a buckler, and trust the Lord. Just to look to the Lord, because there will be many great weakness and feebleness, and so you may well ask yourself, well, where everything exterior is gone, they see Paul's face no more, when everything is gone, what will be left? And so there really needs to be that confidence and comfort to trust the Lord and to trust in His Word.
God's desire is to bless His people, isn't it? And though man looks at things as a great mystery, Yet God has revealed to you and to me a marvelous, glorious mystery. Christ in you, a poor sinner saved by grace, the person of Christ dwelling in me. Yes, that is true. And also in the assembly, of course. But I was just thinking here, too, and again going to verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. This assurance of understanding is connected with the mystery. The mystery. It's a mystery to man, isn't it, to think that here's a soul that went on in his sins and now his whole view has changed. Because it's Christ in that individual that has been changed. Not connected with any kind of ritualism or rationalism that we see all around us. That's not the point. The point is that the center of our whole being is Christ. If that isn't so, we've missed the mind of God. I believe here we read, there's a little different reading here. To the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. I think the rest of it is Mr. Darby leaves out in his translation. To the mystery of God. God desires to reveal this mystery. And where is that mystery to be found? Not only in the Word of God, but notice verse 3. In which the mystery there, in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That brings us before the person of Christ too, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. So God's desire is, this great mystery has been revealed to you and to me. It may be a mystery to your neighbor. It may even be a mystery to some professed Christian, a Christian who professes. But it's not a mystery to you and should not be a mystery to you and me because God has sought to reveal it. And it says, in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where do I find it? The Word of God. Person of Christ. That's where it is.
What you're saying found in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10.
Yes.
But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So they're not hid, they're revealed.
Lovely too there, and that you call attention to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just notice the last verse. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Who has known this? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's not boast in this, but let's rely upon God to reveal this to us and cleave to his word with purpose of heart.
They needed help in the process of undergoing persecution. But they needed to be reminded too about this love, that verse 2, being knit together in love, because someone was clouding their thoughts, bringing doubts into their minds. You know, they were intruding into those things which they had not seen. Well, you know, you're reminded of Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. In fact, you find this very same expression in connection with Samuel, who it says here, knit with love. Of 1 Samuel 18, rather. In that first verse, it says, when David had made an end of speaking unto Saul, and the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. It's a little picture, isn't it, brethren, that when Christ is manifested to his earthly people, of which Jonathan is a type of the remnant, or then the remnant will love Christ as their own soul. So here it says that your hearts that you knit together in love. That's very important. That's what keeps, I believe, us going on together in spite of our differences, you know, love for one another. And here are all these hours that would be increased.
Would you say, Mr. Little, is this wisdom and knowledge, you only get it by fear? that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, so that's the place you get it from?
Not to be afraid. The word fear. These days, if they could be afraid of something, it's to have a respect, a willingness to listen rather than to talk back or defend ourselves. So it's to have, we're to have that for our earthly fathers and mothers. Not to be afraid, but to hold them in respect. And so here it is, this is the secret. This is how we get the communication from the Lord.
It's like when somebody gives you directions, clear directions to a place you've never been before. Maybe a little complicated to get there is that you're very attentive to every detail, not to miss one detail, because if you know, you get way off in the wrong direction. I remember when I was a young man, to allow a story, I was in a large city of 14 million people, and I had directions, and I'd lost them, and I arrived at the city, and I was in the area. I stopped and asked the taxi driver, I said, "How do I get to such and such a place?" He said, "I'm going to give you exact directions, follow them." He said, "You take your first left, and then you turn right, and so on." And he gave me the directions. Well, I came to the first left and sort of swerved off, and I said, "Well, surely he doesn't mean that one. He means the next one." And he could see me from where he was. And I got lost, and I came back 20 minutes later. I said to him, "Look, I'll pay you a cab fare to take me to this place." He says, "I wouldn't take $200 from you if you won't listen to what I say." And that's really, you know, we get into trouble, and we ought to have that fear to depart from the Word of God, but that really is the pathway of safety. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and when we get into our own thoughts, then we need to fear to depart from the Lord in that way.
So fear of not pleasing the Lord, isn't it, brethren? You should always have that fear of pleasing the Lord.
I was thinking of some verses over in the 111th Psalm, and also in Psalm 87, I believe it is, or 89. In Psalm 111, very interesting, verse 9, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." Now we know this has been cast about, but reverence means holding in awe someone who is far greater than we. It has an awesome thought, doesn't it? Reverence is his name. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," as our brother has said. "A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." And notice in Psalm 89 and verse 7. Now we see it in connection with the assembly. I apply this, Psalm 189 and verse 7. "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints." So we see it as to individuals. If I, as an individual, see the awesome and I have that certain fear of God, and I bring this thought with me, then when I come into the assembly, it says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." Doesn't that have an effect upon it? It should have, really. And I think of it again in connection with what our brother said about the fear of the Lord.
You notice there are two circles there, really. There is, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Speaking now of the assembly, it's very important to realize that it's, for us, it's a very blessed, precious privilege to be gathered to the name of the Lord. But then there's another circle outside, and to be had in reverence of all them that are above him. That embraces, that takes in all, everyone who might be the Lord's, but not to the privilege of being at this assembly. So there's a special word to us now to have that holy reverence, or at least a holy fear of the Lord in the assembly. That's the final authority on this earth. There's no recourse beyond the assembly. But for those who don't have that privilege, there is need for them to be a reverence for him.
He speaks of joy in beholding their order. And there can be all the love in the world in a home, but if there's no order, the love can't be enjoyed.
That's what we reverse it, don't we, often say, well, faith is, we put it first. The Spirit of God puts the order first. Whether it's the assembly or whether it's in a family. Family that where there's disorder, there's unhappiness for the children, and no lack and no sense of security.
There can be all kinds of love, but it can't be enjoyed.
Sixth verse is very important and always related to Luke 8:18. Take heed how ye hear, to him that has shall more be given. If I'm walking in the truth that I have learned, even though a lot of young people here, if you are walking in the truth that you know or have heard, then the rest of the verse says, and the hath shall more be given. It's the passive tense. It's going to be given to us. What? How? When? If we are walking in what we know. But then the verse, the rest of the verse says, and he that has not, if I know the truth and I'm not walking in it, what does it say? It says, shall be taken away from him that which he seemeth to have. Now, I can appear to have the truth, but unless I'm walking in it, he's going to take it away from me and I'm going to lose my discernment. So it's very important for us to see that in connection with this verse. Walk in him.
Just prior to that, in verses 4 and 5, he speaks about this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. You know, words can have a very convincing effect upon us, can't they? We sometimes hear words that are very flagrant and we reject them immediately. But there are other words that are very enticing. That's Satan's method, isn't it? And who does he use? He uses men. He isn't here personally as that, in that sense, but he uses men to entice with different words. That is, be enticed or turned away with enticing words. Knowledge puffeth up, but we can have a lot of knowledge, but what is in the heart means more to God. And this is what will affect our walk, won't it, Brother Barry? I was thinking again, just going back to verse 5, that though I be absent in the flesh, and Paul was, he was in prison, he was in chains, he was in irons. He wasn't in a happy condition at all. He's writing to these Colossians. And he says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. How marvelous that is, to think that the apostle was there in spirit with those Colossian believers, even though they were being deluged or with deluged, I guess you would say, with all kinds of doctrines and philosophy. You know, philosophy is just man looking for more knowledge. That's he wants to know more. So it's not a question of great knowledge, is it? It's a question of whom we know, not what we know. So I think of this, Paul says, joy in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. In Christ. That's the key. The key to any great joy or knowledge is to be in Christ. This is his whole point. And I've said it many times and I repeat it. That God's desire from Genesis to Revelation is to present his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to our hearts. That he might be the object, not something else, whatever it may be. So I think it's so beautiful. And as you pointed out, Brother Barry, as ye have received, therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Now what does he say? Listen to him. Talk about him. Says, walk ye in him. That puts it where it belongs. It enters the mind and into the heart and puts it in our feet. How are we walking? What are we enjoying? Where are our feet going? It's a searching question, isn't it? So walk ye in him. This is a good word for the young people here today. Where are you walking? Are you walking with the world? Well, you have to walk in the world, that's true. But is your companionship with the world, or is it with Christ? So it says, so walk ye in him.
It involves there that as they have received Christ by faith, so they were to walk in him, those walk by faith.
But even that faith, as it says in Galatians 2:20, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not my faith, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself on it. That is the sustaining power of the blessed Lord Jesus living for us on high. Romans, I think it is 3, says, much more being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved by his life. He's living on the high this morning for us in heaven. And by that faith, we are sustained. I realize that there has to be a correspondence, and that is walking in that. But what is the contrast to all that? Going back to that end of the 4th verse, with enticing words. We're exposed. You dear young people, you're exposed to enticing words. What's that in today's language? Culture. Culture. I don't want to be funny, but it may help you to understand. Culture is the embalming fluid that keeps the old man from stinking. And that is what the world does to substitute for Christ in this world. To have a nice, elegant life and so on. That's what Egypt is a picture of in the Old Testament. In Egypt there are amazing things, and the riches of that land must have been beyond our imagination. And it's a picture of the culture of, it wasn't great military power in the Old Testament days, but it was the attraction of, and the intelligence, and the enticing words, and the maintenance of life here. But that is a great danger for us today, of culture. Education, whatever it might be. I don't talk down education for a minute, but let's realize that this, what will happen. The word says we will be, it's right there, and the word I'm looking for, beguile.
Yeah.
Will be beguiled. Will be fooled.
Yeah.
Will be fooled if we're not feeding and walking in Christ. We will be fooled, every one of us.
The world wants the fruits of Christianity without Christ.
Yeah.
And that really was why the children of Israel were in Egypt for so long, was because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. But there was, but Christians are going about in the world trying to make the world a better place. And really the effect of it is it's just a pump and bombing fluid into the corpse you spoke of. And so we want, Christ wants reality. And he may actually cause us to feel our feebleness, and that's what Laodicea was insensitive to, was her poverty. He may cause us to feel our poverty because the things that God meant us to enjoy, he may remove to us to cause us to really turn to Christ again. It may be actually fellowship with the brethren that may keep us from Christ if we're not careful. Be with the brethren, many good things, and so this is why it's enticing. And reference was made to Paul at speaking to the elders at Ephesus, but they were there, they were elders, and they were to warn people about these enticing words. And we ought to listen when we're warned. Paul warned people about it once, and we ought to listen. If we don't heed that warning, if we, the foolish go on and are punished. And so he had set these elders at Ephesus, and there's two things that could happen. We could abdicate our responsibility. The elders could, abdicate the responsibility to warn people, and then those that are warned could fail to heed the warning. And Paul said to the Colossians, quit ye like men. And a man wasn't to shave off the hair between the eyebrows for the dead. That is, he was not to remove the natural fierceness, and we may cavil at evil and want to think the world's a great big nice place where everybody's nice and don't say anything about anybody unless you have something good to say. But we're not to shave off the hair between our eyebrows. There's a brother I specifically think of, and he's got very pronounced hair between his eyebrows. I heard two children speaking about him. They said, are you afraid of so-and-so? And the other child said no, and he couldn't understand why he wasn't afraid of him. It's a natural fierceness, but in spiritual things there has to be that too. And we're not to round the corners of our beard. That means that we're not always, I believe, trying to be well-balanced in what we say. There's a time to speak the truth and to leave it with God, and there are those warnings. There were the elders at Ephesus, so they may abdicate that responsibility, but the pathway of the Lord's servant is a lonely one, and so there had to be, the Lord was the most approachable of all men, but he was lonely, but not to shrink from that. In love for these things, Paul would warn them about that. And then on the other hand, I can't go through life ignoring the provision that God has made in the assembly and for me to protect me from these things. I can't ignore all those warnings and then expect to be preserved. So there's the two sides of it, both for those of us who are younger and those that are older. So there's but he's warning them not to be beguiled by enticing words. And so, and this may sound rather obvious to say this, but they wouldn't be enticing unless they sounded true. And so the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. And he appears as a counterfeit to the truth. And the better the counterfeit, you've said, the better the counterfeit, the more dangerous it is. Bad counterfeit fools nobody, but a good counterfeit fools many people. And so we need to be careful about that.
That connected with the walk, we notice verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Just looking over at a verse over in Jeremiah chapter 17, very interesting verse there, or verses. We know that the trials come, the difficulties come for the child of God. But just notice Jeremiah 17 in verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. What is our hope? Colossians tells us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is our hope? But notice then what he says. This man who is blessed of God, trusts in the Lord, and the Lord is his hope. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters. Oh, what a
What a refreshing thing. A tree planted by the waters. I thought of it in connection with our verse, rooted and built up in him. Rooted means gone in there. There's a root there. There's something there that is holding that tree together. As somebody has said, there are as many roots under a tree as there are branches above. So we need that balance, and we need to be rooted, as Paul says here. But notice what he says in verse 8 of that Jeremiah 17. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. All the heat is coming. The trials come. The difficulties come. But he won't see when the heat cometh. But her leaves shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And so on. Very interesting little thoughts there in connection with that. The tree planted by the waters. The waters, the word of God, is what we have before us, don't we? And the person of Christ has been brought before us. So it says, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You put all, there's a mine of wealth in this little verse, isn't there? Rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith, taught of him, abounding in that same faith with thanksgiving, giving thanks for all that he's done for us.
I want to verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the conscience. That's something he's doing at this very moment. So this is a wonderful portion for us. He has the same conflict for you and me right now that he did through Paul for Colossia and Laodicea. The one is completely vanished. The thing is, if he's testing the conscience, am I really trying to hear his voice to me personally right now? That's the way I would just ask this to consider.
It's important to see the order of it, the rooting. In other words, unless we're established, and this is where the meetings like we're having now, this is so important for us to be listening, and that's driving the roots down. Don't be afraid to listen in the meetings, you dear young ones, much of my heart. I was years ago visiting in Nova Scotia and home to home, and I was up in the woods up on the way back in the country, and one of the men that had been saved at 70 years of age took me up to the back of his house up on a high hill, and he said, this is where my grandfather built his house. And I said, why would he ever build up on the top of it? Why not down in the valley? And he looked at me and he said, oh, up on the top of the hills are where the trees are exposed to the wind and the rain. And the rain, the wind blows the trees over and opens up a space. And then the rain comes and it goes down into the roots. And he said, the roots go right down. He said, that's where the hardwood is, down in the valley. It's soft. Well, that's what you and I need. We need to be rooted down. And then, what's the other side? Build up, building up ourselves in our most holy faith. Paul said to Timothy, let thy progress be seen and known to others. Are we seeing progress in you, dear young ones that are here from year to year? Oh, it's so important to be rooted and grounded and then built up. It doesn't say build up, but built up. He will build us up if we root ourselves in the truth.
You said it with the tree, that the more it stands the wind and the rain and all the terrible things, the deeper the roots grow. And how I've been thinking of it in each one of our lives, that we don't like troubles. We don't like trials. We just don't like them. Well, I shouldn't say that. It's okay for the other person because we know what they did wrong. And it's okay if you get you go into it because you deserved it. But me, I don't think I should have to stand for the trials that I'm getting. I think it's a little unfair. But that's where we, too, where we really dig our roots in. And some of the trials are very, very hard. I'm not taking that away from them. But when you come through them and look back at them, you wouldn't have missed them for anything. That's one way, too, where the roots go down deeper and deeper.
It's interesting that the roots of a tree can't be seen by anyone else around. And the rooting process that should be going on in our lives, gathering that water from the Word of God, isn't something that we that other people can see. It's something that has to go on quietly between each one of us and the Lord, not to be seen by others. The others see the fruit, the branches, the fruit, if there is the rooting underneath. But if we try to build up the branches and show off the fruit, and the roots aren't there, if the whole thing is just a sham, then it'll fall down. There has to be that quiet, unseen feeding underneath.
Isn't that beautiful to think? God, here is one little verse 7 here. We see the principle that God has given to us. First establishes us in the truth. That is, it's supposedly rooted and grounded. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now it comes out. What is my heart, what am I rejoicing in? Am I rejoicing in my circumstances, or am I rejoicing in the Lord? I believe that we see here, it says, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abounding, that is, not abounding in circumstances again, but abounding in faith. It says, taught abounding therein with thanksgiving. Thanking God for every phase of our lives, whatever it may be. So it just seems to me that God brings these things before us, and they're not, it's not contrary to reason. No, we don't reason Scripture, but we believe it. But faith is not contrary to reason either. And so we see that the basis here is the being rooted, and then as it comes up, then we see the results, don't we? We see that soul thanking God for all that He has in Christ. And there's results there. There's a fruit there in that, isn't it? By that, it says, by their fruit, the Lord Jesus could say, by their fruits shall ye know them. We don't know what's in the heart of man, but we can see the results of it coming out, can't we?
In the verse of Scripture, it says, the remnant of the escape that has escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The Lord's yet going to work in their hearts before they can ever produce fruit for God. 2 Kings 20.
Tape first, like a tight covering on the vessel. If there was a vessel in a leper's house, that even if it had a tight covering on it, it wouldn't be defiled. And so, if we fill ourselves and our children with the truth, then error just seems ridiculous. And the reason we're beguiled is because we don't know the truth, and we've often heard it said. I've heard it from various sources that the Chinese businessman would let his child play with real money. And when he knew the real, that he quickly detected the false. And that's really what the progression is here, is if we're grounded in Christ, then we're not going to be swept away by every wind of doctrine. We wonder why the young people are so easily fooled, or others or why we fool ourselves is, well, if we're filled with the truth, then the error just seems like foolishness. And so, but philosophy, I took a course in philosophy and they taught us syllogisms, and it's based on if-then statements. And that's how the reasoning of the human mind, if this is so, then this is true. But in that psalm, he says, I believe, therefore I have spoken. And that's faith. We begin with, we believe what God has said, and therefore we proceed from that. And the reasoning of man says, well, if this is true, then that is true. And you construct, like children build with bricks, you construct a whole reasoned argument out of it. But faith says, I believe, therefore I have spoken. And the rudiments of the world, you know, everywhere you go, we were in the hospital and there had a little value statement there, and everywhere you go, companies are making these value statements, and they're really the rudiments or the principles on which the world operates. And so the children are taught these things, you know. They say, well, they don't want them to get into drugs, so they say, you've got to love yourself. Well, that's the rudiments of the world. You've got to respect yourself. You've got to know yourself. Well, these are all the rudiments of the world, but what we learn in Scripture is really quite something else, is that I want God to know me. And the time will come when I'll know even as I'm known. And I want God to search my heart. I don't want to search my own, so to speak, in that sense, but it's search me, O God. And the rudiments of the world, and they're trained in these things from school, from the youngest age, and are assaulted with these constantly, and they seem so right in many ways if we're not grounded in the truth, you know. And the world doesn't understand what submission is. You know, stand up for yourself. That's one of the rudiments of the world. Stand up for your rights, civil disobedience, submission of the Lord to Pilate and to others. It was something that was unknown in the world. And so if we're not clear as to these things, then we adopt these principles and ways of thinking when we get into the assembly and into the home and when we go to work, and we operate on exactly the same principles as the world. The boss asks us to do something that he has no right to ask us to do, and we say, well, I've got my rights. And we're operating on the rudiments of the world. You know? And it's very difficult, because the boss will call you in and he'll ask you for your opinion, and he wants to make sure you're in agreement with everything before you do it, and he just doesn't know what it is to have somebody come in and say, I'll do what you tell me to do, because it's absolutely foreign to this system of this world. And so we're deceived by all of this, because it has an appearance of rightness.
And an attraction, too. Now he's trying to deceive ourselves into thinking it's not an attraction. It is. I like to use the illustration of a person that was well off, and they gave a very lovely gift to a child, and they had wrapped it up nicely and given it to the child. So after a little while, they wondered, well, I wonder how much the child is enjoying this gift. So they tiptoed around to the room, and they saw the kid on the floor. Instead of enjoying this expensive gift, he was fooling around with the string that the parcel was wrapped up in. That's what the rudiments of the world are.
Philosophy is the natural love for wisdom. That's what philosophy is. And man speaks after wisdom. And I think one of the Proverbs says, therefore get wisdom, get understanding. I still remember a brother, Willie Martin, one time he went to the West Coast and California, and over one of the colleges there, I've never been there, but over one of those great universities, inscribed over the headstone was, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And he just brought out the fact that that isn't what the word teaches us. The wisdom of God, isn't it, that God would give us. And that's different, altogether different, contrary to the wisdom of this world.
That's what we had in verse, what we had already in the third verse, isn't it? Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
For in him.
As in the first chapter of 2 Peter, it says, giving diligence to make your election, your calling and election sure. Give diligence. That means be serious about it. For if ye do these things, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Never fall. There's the assurance that every one of us can have. Not if we know them, but if we do them. First chapter of 2 Peter.
Speaking of Christ, it's, people say, well, what is the truth? It's a person. What is prophecy? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's really God's counsel regarding a person. Set aside the first man. All prophecy, it isn't about whether Russia is going to go to war with this country or that country. People get all taken up with those things. It's the testimony of a person. And the details as to that, his rights, and God will return it. What is eternal life? It's not a thing. It's a person. And so when we stand up and we preach the gospel, we're not preaching about a life insurance policy. We're speaking about a person. He that hath the Son hath life. So what is wisdom? It's, you know, it's him. And when we try to have these things apart from him, then we spoil the entire thing.
1 Corinthians 1:31. Christ is my wisdom. Christ. If you read the eighth of Proverbs, wisdom, and then it turns right into the person of Christ.
Could we sing 296? Love be going all praise excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Bless us with thy rich indwelling, all thy mercy, all thy thankful mercy crown. Savior thee, we still be blessed, serve thee here as soon above. Praise thee here, Savior, without thee, glory in thy dying love. 296.